You're listening to audio from Calvary Baptist Church of Port Austin. If you'd like to check out more resources or learn more about us, please visit cbcportaustin.org.
If you've ever heard my dad speak before, you know that he's very loud. He's very, very loud. And in fact, growing up, he could say things and us kids would kind of jump because he was so loud just by talking. And we're like, "Dad, you don't have to yell." And he's like, "I'm not yelling," you know, but he's a very loud guy. And this past summer, we were up at the cabin. My aunt has a cabin in Higgins Lake, and we were all there. And he was kind of in charge with my mom of the grandkids. And whenever they would kind of wander into danger, he would kind of yell. And so if Clara was heading towards the stove, like she tends to, he'd be like, "Clara," you know. And it was so loud that it would like make them jump, and they would just start crying. You know, and then I would have flashbacks of my childhood, and I'd start crying. No, I'm just kidding. But that's my dad. It's just a loud, booming voice. And I remember we were sitting around the fire and we were kind of quiet. You know, when you start to stare into a campfire and you're just kind of, you know, taken away by it, right? It's just like flickering. And all of a sudden, my little nephew, Gabe, is just out of nowhere. It's dark. We're looking at the fire and he's just like, "What would happen if you put me in there?" And we're just like, "What in the world?" And my dad, with his loud voice, he's like, "Gabe, if we put you in there, you would die." And like, he was very upset. And the reason for that is because, first of all, what is making this kid think this? And, you know, we gotta get this out of his head, right? But also because that literally would damage Gabe in major ways, okay? And so there's a love there that wants to protect the grandkids. And you know that if you see your kid playing in the yard and they get too close to the street, right? You're going to yell out, "Hey, stay away from the road." And that's really the tone of the letter of Galatians as we read. Paul is basically screaming out to these Galatian Christians, "You are in danger. You are in danger of going after another gospel." From reading through Galatians, we can see that he's very upset by this. And it's not so much that he's just trying to whip them into shape. It's that he loves them and he's concerned for them. And so he's yelling out like a parent would to a child who is in danger. That's the tone of the letter. These Galatian Christians are part of some churches that Paul had started. And after he left, some false teachers went in and were trying to persuade them that they had to obey the Torah, the Jewish law, to become Christians. And he's saying that's a false gospel. And so not only did the teachers try to get them to follow this false gospel, but they were questioning Paul's authority. They're saying, you know, he's an apostle, but he's really kind of like a Johnny come lately. You know, he wasn't with Jesus when Jesus was here. He didn't get saved until later. So he doesn't have the full gospel message. And so they were questioning Paul. And here in this letter, he has to defend himself. And he also has to point them back to the true gospel. And we saw in chapter 1 that he did argue that his apostleship was directly from the Lord, which means he was sent by Jesus. We also saw that there's no other gospel. And Paul is so serious about this that he actually pronounces a curse on anyone who would preach another gospel besides the one that he's teaching them. And now here in chapter 2, he's going to continue to defend his apostleship by sharing the rest of his testimony. And we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says this, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour." The Greek behind that word has the idea of not even for a moment, right? We're not going to let these people come in and question our freedom in Christ. "That the truth of the gospel might continue with you." He's saying this was to preserve the gospel for you, so that it wouldn't be tainted by human reasoning. Verse 6, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." So he's saying the ones that kind of have the reputation, he's like, not that it mattered to me, but the ones who were like high up on the totem pole, they didn't add anything to my gospel. We were in agreement. Verse 7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." So here he's just unpacking his testimony. He's saying, we came to Jerusalem shortly after I had kind of begun serving the Lord. And we went there, and I went there because I wanted to make sure that we were all on the same page preaching the same gospel. Because if Jesus gave me a gospel and I was preaching it, and I go to Jerusalem and find out they're teaching something different, then this whole thing is shot, right? We've got two different gospels, and it's just not going to work out. And so I went there to make sure that we were all on the same page. And he says, "I brought Titus with me." And they didn't require him to be circumcised, which was one of the arguments of the false teachers. They're saying, you've got to become circumcised to become a Christian. And they didn't require that of Titus. Okay? And so he's saying, not only that, on the way out, we were all in agreement. We shook hands on this. We have the same gospel. And the gospel was preserved for you. Okay? So that's kind of the beginning. And next, he's going to share kind of a run-in that he had with Peter. Okay, and this is pretty interesting. In verse 11, it says, "But when Peter, who was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, and so much that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So what he's saying is, then Peter came a little while later to Antioch, where Paul was serving, and he was eating with the Gentiles. And you have to understand, like, in our culture, eating is like, it's all about speed and taste. So like, if we can get like a really nice greasy cheeseburger for 99 cents and just drive through and get it and eat it on the road, like, yeah, that's a win, right? But in this day, eating was a very social thing. People would get together and they would spend a lot of time, and they would sit and talk and linger over the table. It took a long time to prepare a meal, and so they wanted to enjoy it. And so when people saw you eating with someone else, they would judge you based on who you ate with. That's why Jesus got attacked constantly for eating with publicans and sinners. They would say, I can't believe that Jesus would eat with those filthy people. Okay? And so the fact that Peter comes to Antioch and he's eating with Gentiles shows that he understands the gospel has torn down that wall. There's no longer a separation based on what group you find yourself in. The gospel makes us all one in Christ. And that was very celebratory that Peter would do that. But then some Jews came who claimed to be from James. We find out in Acts 15 that's not actually the case. They claimed to be from James, and he was very, very nervous by their presence, so that he got up. And my dad, whenever he preached this, he says he was eating pork chop with the Gentiles, and he kind of wiped the barbecue sauce off, and he got up, and he walked over, and he sat with the Jewish table and ate the kosher foods and acted like he was a Jew. And he was a Jew, but he was acting like that was not okay, and this is okay. And what happened is all the Jews over here were like, well, wait, we're not allowed to be doing this. And so they got up and they moved over, and it caused a separation in the church. And Paul comes back and he sees this and he says, this is ridiculous. This is not in line with the truth of the gospel. The gospel breaks down walls. We don't have different social classes among the church. We're all one in Christ. And so he calls Peter out. And the reason he shares this story is not just to throw shade on Peter, right? He's not just trying to shame Peter, because Peter gets a bad rap in a lot of places in the Bible, right? He's not just doing that. There's a reason for this. First of all, he wants to show that he is not some Johnny come lately, like I said earlier. He is not some secondhand apostle. In fact, he has the authority from Jesus to call out Peter, who people considered a pillar in the church. He calls out Peter right to his face. So it kind of shows his apostleship. But secondly, it also shows that Peter and Paul really did have the same gospel. We saw in verses 1 through 10 that they agreed. Yes, this is the gospel. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. And if they had different gospels, then what that would mean is Paul couldn't call out Peter because they had different gospels. The fact that they had the same gospel meant that Paul could look at that and say, Peter, you're being a hypocrite and you know it. And he was able to call him out. So it's important that he put that story in to show those two facts. And that brings us really into the heart of the letter in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So he's being very clear. He's saying, even though we were born Jewish, not like these Gentile sinners, and Jews really look down at Gentiles. That's us, by the way. All right, we're the dirty Gentile sinners, okay? And he says, we were born as dirty Gentile sinners. But guess what? That gives us no advantage. Because we are not justified by our works before God. We're not made right with God by our works, by our living. So there are some of you in here who were born in a Christian home. And you were taught good Christian principles. And you were raised to point to the Bible. But yes, that may give you an advantage of living for the Lord now. But it doesn't give you an advantage before God as far as justification goes. Okay? You may be born in a garage, but that doesn't make you a car. Okay? And if you're born in a Christian home, that doesn't make you a Christian. What Paul is saying here is that all of us are on flat, level ground. We're sinners that need to be justified not by our works, but by faith alone. Look, I've been going to church since I was in the womb, okay? My dad's a pastor. But that didn't add anything to my salvation. And if I were to get in my car and to head back to Caseville afterwards and get sideswiped by a car and go into the ditch and die, I would wake up in the presence of my Heavenly Father, not because I was born in a preacher's home, not because I'm a preacher, not because I try to do good, not because I try to love my neighbor, not because I read my Bible and pray. Because as a young child, I understood that I was a sinner. And I believed that Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross, was buried and rose again triumphantly, and I called out to him to save me by faith alone, not any of my works. And so I will stand before the presence of my Father in heaven one day, not because I'm a good person, I'm not, but because Jesus paid it all. And that's what Paul wants to hammer down here. Peter, you are living like we have to become Jewish to become a Christian, and you know that's not true. We're justified by faith alone. Verse 17, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, or may it never be. Certainly not." What he's saying there is if we do become Christians and we still struggle with sin, does that mean that Christ led us into a sinful life? No. We still struggle with this indwelling sin, but we're saved by faith. Verse 18, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." He's saying if I go back to the law and try to use the law to justify myself, I do become a sinner. And basically what was happening is they were taking the law, which was meant to diagnose sin, and they were trying to use it as the cure. Okay, so if I go to the doctor and they do some scans on me and they find out that I have some problems that need to take place. If I go in that scan, that CAT scan or MRI or whatever, that can show what's wrong with me, but it can't fix me. Right? We need to go someplace else for the cure. And the law can show us our sin. The Ten Commandments can show us, wow, we're pretty bad. Like if we walked through all of those, we would all fail pretty bad, okay? And it can show us that we're sinners, but it can't give us the power to live that out. And what the Judaizers were trying to do is they were trying to take the law and force people to obey it in their own strength. And Paul is saying that just can't happen. Verse 19, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." What he's saying is, if we could be good enough to earn salvation and to go to heaven by our good works, then Christ wouldn't have had to die. Why would God take such extreme measures to send his Son here to die for our sins if we could just be good enough? He's saying if we try to earn righteousness by the law, Christ died in vain. It was empty. It was purposeless. But that's not the case. He died to pay for our sins because we could never pay for them by ourselves. He died to give us the righteousness we need to go to heaven one day, to be in God's presence. And that's what Paul is nailing down here today. So how do we, what do we get from this text? What are some application now that we've kind of walked through it together? Well, when I was studying this, verse 14 really stood out to me. And the reason it stood out is because it says, if you read it, says that Peter was not walking according to the truth of the gospel. He wasn't in step with the gospel. Even though he believed rightly, he was not living rightly. And then as I got to studying and thinking about it, I saw that Paul kind of is contrasted with Peter here, and that Paul was living in step with the gospel. He had his eyes fixed on Christ. And so I thought about the message for today is the gospel-centered life. It's really the difference between living a self-centered life and living a gospel-centered life. Peter had his eyes on himself and on others. Paul had his eyes on Christ and the gospel. And so I want to show you kind of the difference between the two, and I think you'll really find this applicable to all of us. And first of all, what I want to do is share with you characteristics of a self-centered life. If you look at Peter here and what he struggled with, you can see he was insecure. He was fearful of what others thought of him. This led him into hypocrisy, and it led him right back into a life of legalism and bondage. And so I want to walk through that really quick because I think all of us can resonate with that a little bit. And the first thing he struggled with was insecurity. You know, I've heard it described this way. Insecurity is the result of placing confidence or trust in people or things that can be taken away from me. So if you place your confidence and your trust in your bank account or in your retirement income, and you look at that and the market's down and everything's plummeted, like, that makes you insecure. And money is not a stable place to put our security. Okay? If you put your faith or your security in your health, guess what? That's going to fail you. So insecurity is putting your confidence, putting your trust in something that can be taken away. And here, Peter was insecure because he placed his confidence in the status and the approval that he had from these guys from Jerusalem. They were coming, and he was very insecure that he would lose his little place of status and approval with them. Because he was over here with these Gentile sinners. And he thought, yikes, I got to get up and I got to go be with them and eat kosher food. He allowed his insecurity to lead him into fear of man, which led him into hypocrisy. And I just have to wonder how many people today struggle with insecurity. It's something we all struggle with. I know I do. We're constantly wondering, like, man, is this okay? Like, do I measure up? What do others think of me? And that kind of leads me to the next point, fear of men. It says right there that he feared these men that came. And so what happened is he was constantly worried about what they thought of him. You know, we see this in our lives a lot. And the reason for this is because we tend to elevate men. We tend to elevate people in our life. And we tend to minimize God. So we have a very high view of people and what they think of us, and a very low view of what God thinks of us. And it leads us into a crippling spot where we're just so worried about what people think. If you think about it, in Proverbs 29:25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." In other words, fear of man imprisons us. It takes us captive. I mean, I want you to think about it. Why is it that we struggle so much with sharing the gospel with unbelievers? Like, we know they need it. We know we have this great hope. We know that Christ alone saves. And we have friends and family and coworkers who need that hope. But man, we don't share it. Why? Because we're kind of afraid of what they'll think of us. I've been there. Why is it that people in our country go in so much debt to get the latest car and the latest iPhone and the latest new outfit? Because they fear what other people think, and they want that status of look at me and look what I have. And they're willing to go in debt because of the fear of others. Why is it that there are parents who are afraid to discipline their children? Because parents today often are very desperate for their children's approval. Man, they don't want to tell their child no because they want their child to like them. And that's a form of fear of men. You can take that through every different part of your life and you'll see how prevalent it is. I struggle with it all the time. I've got to come up here and I've got to teach the Word of God. And guess what? Sometimes the Word of God is super offensive. And I'm looking at all you and I've got to just tell you what it says. You better believe I struggle with fear of men. But ultimately, I have to allow my fear of God to outweigh what I think of you and your approval. And Peter, in this situation, got his eyes off of Jesus, got his eyes on these other people, and he was afraid of what they thought of him, and it paralyzed him. And he was unable to live out what he knew was true. And he got up from that table and he walked over there. And I just wonder how many of us are in the bondage of fear of men. Every day, in the workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our friend relationships, in our, you know, even in our family. Man, what do they think of me? Do they like me? Every time there's a little group huddling and you're not in the group, you're like, are they talking about me? And it's this constant voice like, am I enough? Do I have their approval? That's what was taking Peter here captive. He was so worried about what these people thought that he wasn't able to live out his faith. And how often do we struggle with that today? And ultimately what that led him to was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, when we think of hypocrisy, we have the idea of not living according with what we say we believe. And that's definitely true. But in the Greek, it's very interesting. This word was used for actors and actresses. So if you would go in a play and you would put on a mask, you were a hypocrite. And it wasn't a slam. It was just saying you're play acting. You're pretending. You're performing. And what Peter was doing here is he was pretending and performing to try to measure up to these men from Jerusalem. He knew the truth. He knew this was okay to eat with Gentiles, but man, when they came in and they said, hey, that's not okay, he got nervous and he had insecurity, he had fear of men, and it led him to be a hypocrite, to play a part that wasn't true. And man, if this is not relevant to our social media age, I don't know what is. So many of us put on a mask on social media. And in our culture today, we tend to, I always say it, withdraw and project. And so I want you to think that I'm just this great pastor that this morning Jesus himself came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, come to church, my son, and preach my word. And I woke up just full of the Spirit and I came in with a chariot and horses and I'm bringing the word to you. But that's not the case. Man, when my alarm went off today, it felt like a bus had hit me. I was like, where am I? Is it Sunday? I don't know. And I had to get coffee just like the rest of you. And I had to get focused and get ready to come here. And what we do is we project an image of ourselves, especially on social media. Man, we act like we're so confident. We have such swagger. And we have the perfect family, right? I always talk about those pictures, family pictures, where everybody's perfect in the picture. But right before it, the sister was like biting the brother. And the dog was like pooping in the lawn. And it was just a mess. But we don't show that, right? We put on a part. We perform. Why? Because we want others to like us. Literally, to like us. It's silly. And what Peter was doing is he was insecure. He was worried about what they thought of him. And it so overwhelmed him that it led him to literally play a part, to be a hypocrite. And I just wonder how many of us slip back into legalism, slip back into bondage, because we're so insecure and we're so worried about what people think. And ultimately what it is, it's a self-centered life. It's our eyes focused on us and what others think of us instead of up on Christ and what he's done for us. And that kind of leads us to really when we see a total difference in Paul's life. And that's what I want to show you now. Characteristics of a gospel-centered life. Okay? And so Peter was struggling with fear of man, and he was struggling with hypocrisy, and he was struggling with insecurity. But now look at Paul's life. It's so different. First of all, we see one characteristic of Paul was freedom. In verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, what he's saying is that he died to the law. He's no longer trying to gain justification by his own works. The old Paul, with all of its sin and all of its attempts to measure up, has been crucified with Christ. He no longer had to pretend and perform. He was set free to live for God. And if you're a believer today, this is true for you as well. The old you, with all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your brokenness and all of your attempts to look good, has been crucified with Christ. It's dead. It's taken care of. Jesus paid for it. And so all of our fear and all of our insecurity and all of our attempts to measure up, it's done. It's gone. It's in the grave. Crucified with Christ. Paul says, look, I'm not trying to live for approval of others. I'm set free to live for God. I don't allow the law to beat me down anymore. Because I'm not worried about what other people think. I'm worried about what God thinks of me. You know, I coach soccer for Lakers, junior high soccer. And once in a while, I'll tell one of my players to do something on the field. And they'll come to me and they'll say, "Coach, I'd like to. But whenever I do that, this guy over here, he tells me I'm doing it wrong." And I'm like, "Listen, don't worry about what the other players tell you. Worry about what your coach says. Does that other player determine whether or not you get playing time? Does that other player have any bearing on you whatsoever? No. Just worry about what I say." And it's amazing the freedom that happens, especially in a junior high kid, when they go out there and some kid tells them and they say, "Coach told me to do this, so it's fine." And they have this confidence now to do what I told them to do. And that's what happens when we understand that our past has been crucified with Christ and we're no longer living for the approval of others. All that matters is what God thinks of us. And so if people think we are stupid or foolish or whatever, you fill in the blank, it doesn't matter. We have the approval of the only one who really matters. In God's universe, all that matters is what God thinks. And Paul understood that, and he said, "I've been crucified with Christ. I'm not trying to earn man's approval. I'm set free to live for God." And that's the first characteristic of a gospel-centered life. When you don't get your eyes on yourself and others, but you get your eyes on Christ, you realize I'm free. I'm a free man. Not only does he have freedom, secondly, he has power. Sounds like the kids are having a blast back there, right? They've got some freedom. All right. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." So he's saying, yes, the old Paul was crucified with Christ, but guess what? A new Paul was raised with Christ. And the risen Christ now dwells within me through his Spirit. And so not only do I have freedom from my past, I have power for my present. That's what the gospel does for us. It doesn't just free us, it empowers us now to live for God. There's power there because we have the Spirit dwelling within us. That's what we're going to be talking about in a few weeks, the fruit of the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit and how he empowers us to live this life. We're not on our own. I say this all the time, but I'm commanded to love my wife as Christ loved the church. There's no way I can do that in my own strength. And so daily, I'm desperate for God's power in my life to be able to do that. And that's the case with all of our responsibilities in this life. We as Christians do not have to live in our own strength. We have the power of the risen Christ. And Peter was so focused on what others thought of him that it put him in bondage to what they thought. But Paul says, "I don't have to put up a show. I don't have to live in hypocrisy. I've been set free and empowered to live for God." He understood in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." The gospel doesn't just set us free from our past. It empowers us to live for God in our present. And basically what these Judaizers were doing is they were taking the law, which a good way to think of the law in the Old Testament is a railroad track. And it's a path for you to be on. But it's God's grace that empowers us as the train to stay on the track. But what they did is they took the railroad track and they took it off and they put it up and they turned it into a ladder. And they said, "We just got to obey the law and we'll make it to the top and God will approve of us." That's not how it works. We can't obey the law. I love this little saying that kind of captures this. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." The gospel doesn't just give us commands, or that would paralyze us. The gospel gives us a new heart, gives us new life, and dwells us with the Spirit and allows us now to live for him, to fly as a Christian, to be empowered. And so we see this here in Paul's life. But lastly, we see confidence. The end of the verse says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, I'm no longer striving in this life in my own strength. I'm resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And what that does is it gives me a confidence to live out my life. There's a confidence there that isn't there for Peter when he's got his eyes on others. How many of you have ever watched the show American Idol? Any of you seen it? All right, I know what to preach on next week. No, I'm just kidding. I've seen it as well. If you know how American Idol works, basically it's a singing competition. And they all get up there and try to sing, and some of them are absolutely terrible. I don't know who told them to join the show, but it's fun. And what's scary about the show is like one note could get you booted, right? Like one mistake and you're gone, you lose. And you can see the nerves every week as these competitors go up and they try to sing out this song. But there's this amazing thing that happens at the end of the competition when the winner is crowned. They always have one last performance, and they bring up the winner one last time. Whether it's a girl or a guy or whatever, they sing out like they've never sung out before. And they're smiling ear to ear, and people are cheering in the crowds, and they're just so confident in their voice, and they're singing out. Why? Because they're no longer trying to earn the approval of the judges and the audience. They have it. They're the winner. And so they can sing out with freedom and power and confidence because they are the winner. And that's what it's like to live our lives as Christians. We don't read our Bible and pray so that God will like us more. We don't come to church so that he'll give us a pat on the back. When he looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And he loves us. And our performance doesn't affect his love for us. We're set free. We have power. We have confidence. We have freedom to live for him now because of Christ and what he did for us. And so we don't have to be nervous about messing up and God striking us. He loves us as his own children. So live in that freedom. That's what it looks like to live a gospel-centered life. And ultimately, and I know what time it is, I'm about to wrap up. Ultimately, the difference between Peter and Paul in this chapter is where they were looking. Peter was looking to others and to himself. And it led to fear, insecurity, and hypocrisy. And interestingly enough, when you study the life of Peter, this was a struggle for him, right? He's the guy that gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water. Like, wow, Peter, you're walking on the water. And he's walking to Jesus. And what happens? Starts to look around. Oh man, those waves are pretty big. That wind is howling. He gets his eyes off Christ and he starts to sink. Or how about when he tells Jesus, Jesus, I will never deny you. I will go to death for you. And then he's at this campfire and this little girl's like, weren't you the one? And he's like, no, I didn't know him. Right, he got his eyes off Christ and he got his eyes on the circumstances. And you see that throughout Peter's life. It's a struggle. And I resonate with that. I do, because fear of man is so hard to overcome. But Paul here didn't have his eyes on himself or on what others thought of him. He said, Paul, he's dead. He's crucified with Christ. I've been raised to walk in newness of life, and I have the risen Christ indwelling me by his Spirit. Paul didn't have his eyes on himself and others. He had his eyes fixed on Christ. And it gave him a confidence and a power and a freedom to live out his life for God. And that's the difference. So where is your focus today? That's ultimately what is different between a self-centered life and a gospel-centered life. Are your eyes focused on self, or are they focused on the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? That's going to determine how we live. We're either going to live in fear, insecurity, and hypocrisy, in bondage, or we're going to live in freedom, power, and confidence. And it's all about where is our focus. And so here's my challenge for you today. Center your life on the gospel by fixing your eyes on Christ. When you leave today, get your eyes up on him. Not on you and your circumstances. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes on him. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Set your eyes on Christ. See him there. The sinless Son of God who took the punishment that you deserved. See him there, the great I am, suffering and dying on the cross for you. See him there, the one who cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. It's paid in full. There's nothing left for you to do. You are justified by faith alone. And see him there, rising triumphantly from the grave and ascending into heaven. He is our righteousness. He is our life. And so how do we live this gospel-centered life where we're not worried about what others think of us and we're not living in hypocrisy? By fixing our eyes on Christ. So that when we fail, we don't muddle in our failures. We look to Jesus who paid for our failures. When we struggle to live out what we know we should live out, we don't look to ourselves and our strength. We look to Jesus. And he empowers us and he lives his life through us because we've been crucified with him and raised with him. Center your life on the gospel by fixing your eyes on Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word and to learn about what a gospel-centered life is. Lord, so many of us, we get our eyes on people, we get our eyes on circumstances, we get our eyes on ourselves. We look at our failures and our struggles and our brokenness. And so we put on a mask, we try to measure up. It's not what you've called us to, God. You've called us to freedom, to power, to confidence. So Lord, I just ask that we would rest in that. We would look to Jesus this week, not to ourselves. And you'd empower us by your Spirit to live a gospel-centered life. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.